All right, so we're going to talk about death today. What? You got a question? Yes. That's a great turn. Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned that, because on the car ride, I was like, we should probably at least acknowledge September 11th, and then get into things. So thank you, Quentin. And in those moments, right, of all the people that gave, you know, of their lives, some not knowing, you know, that they would be giving their lives for the sake of others, it is a testimony for what we're capable of as humans. So, and just amazing, you know, how long ago it was, but how it doesn't seem so long ago as well. I was listening to a sermon that somebody was talking about, you know, some of the gospel writers writing like 20 or 30 years afterwards, and mentioned 9/11 as like an example. Like when you mention, you know, certain events in history that you can easily, you know, go back and know where you were at, that would have happened in the lives of the gospel writers. When you think, you know, I don't remember what happened last week. Well, certain events matter more. And that's one for all of us that we can kind of think about in our collective, you know, conscience, what we were doing back then. So I was as a transition, we'll see how well this goes. So if you knew that you could not die, is there something that you would do? Get back into motocross? And I thought about that. The first thing that came to my mind, I don't know why, was like, well, I would actually go do some work on my roof. but then I thought, I didn't really say, well, you know, it wouldn't hurt if you fell, which might also be a preventative. Yeah, you just wouldn't die. You wish you were dead, but you no. So in that light, maybe like if you think, what is something that like you're afraid of, you know, and if we kind of go there, you know, some people are afraid of heights. And I mean, you might say, well, why are you afraid of heights? Well, if I fall, I might die. But so what's something that might hold you back? So, all right, so motocross could be one. Working on your roof. Okay.
Because, you know, when you get older, life sentence doesn't scare you near as much as it did at 24.
A life sentence?
Yeah.
Would you say, like, the older you get, the less fearful of death you are?
I think the more conscious you become of it, but I don't think you necessarily fear it. It's inevitable.
A lot of people actually don't fear death.
Oh, yeah. They don't want to quit. They don't want to give it up.
Give whatever it is up. On the flip side, if you knew that you were to die tomorrow, what would you do today in light of that? Make sure insurance policy's paid up. Yeah, yeah. It's like, I didn't say your wife was going to die, so anyway, but anyway, you know, so as you think about that, I know it's like sometimes like, you know, how free would you think in those two lines of thought? But there's sometimes kind of like reveal certain things within our hearts or things that we understand about our lives today or just like life and even what life may look like after we leave our physical mortal bodies. Paul will entertain some of these ideas as we continue on what we looked at in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm calling this a glimpse of hope for a couple of reasons, is that Paul gives us a glimpse of what the future might be, and that future is a future of hope. But even as he looked at the gospel, that the gospel is for us an understanding of view of hope through the person of Jesus Christ. And so the good news of the gospel, simply put, is that Christ died for our sins and was resurrected for our hope of eternal life. And both must be held firmly. Otherwise, Paul's conclusion that as Christians, we are misguided fools. We are to be pitied. And so we'll kind of, instead of going through all of the verses we went through last week, I want to get through the last few verses, 16 through 19, and then we're going to look at the next section in 1 Corinthians 15 as we kind of look at what Paul had to say about the gospel. And remember, in we'll look at verse 16. He said, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." That's where we ended last week. And even though it was kind of this somber, you know, minor note that we paused at, Paul's focus on the gospel was really that there is hope. And even verse 20, that is that with that minor note, we see something that is kind of this crescendo that he continues on with. And he starts that with that conjunction, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And towards the end, it gets a little wordy with subject. How many times can you say subjection, Paul? But for us, we'll kind of take a step back and just think through some of the things that he's talking about. So, if Christ has not died, right, what was the conclusion that Paul said? Okay, we are to be pitied. And why are we to be pitied? We're still dead, okay? So there is no future hope for us. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then everything that we do within the church, specifically, he's kind of looking at that context, but even if we do in our lives spiritually, is for no reason other than maybe, you could say some use religion as like a way of positivity or thinking, getting through life. If some would say it's a crutch, but if you really look at the Christian practice, right, of being that our life isn't to be without sacrifice, our life isn't to be without persecution, that crutch actually is something that hampers us if this is all that we have in this life. But what if Christ has been raised from the dead? Right? That's the game changer there, because he says, but it is in fact true, right, that Christ has been raised from the dead. And when he talks about Christ being raised from the dead, he uses even this, kind of in this transition, but in fact, also he uses it in other places, but now, and it uncovers, some gospel truths that you should pause and take note of. Romans 3:21, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Something's different that is outside of the law that you need to take note of. In Romans 6:22, he says, "But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life." Right? That the enslavement that you had to sin is now done with, but now you are free. And instead of being in bondage to sin, you are in bondage to God, and that leads to eternal life. In Romans 7:6, he says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we will serve the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So again, when he uses kind of this term, it's like kind of perk up and think, what is Paul saying that we should take hold of? And he uses this language, right? He says, you know, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He uses that term first fruits. So first, what does that mean? And then we'll look at why does Paul use that? What's that idea of a first fruit? You guys heard that in the Old Testament. Paul's used it a couple times. We'll look at that in a little bit later. But what is that idea of a first fruit? Yeah. And so that which you get first, right, from your harvest, what were the Israelites to do with the first fruits? Yeah. So they were to be an offering to the Lord. And we see that in a couple different places. In Exodus 23:19, it's repeated elsewhere in Scripture, is that the Lord says, "The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." Elsewhere, it's you to bring this to the priest on behalf of the Lord. And so whatever it is that you produce, you shall bring into the house of the Lord. Deuteronomy 21:17 says, "But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his." What do we hear a little differently? That what is the first fruits describing? Is it the fruit of the ground? Did you catch that? I'll read it again. Okay, yeah, the firstborn, right? And it even says that the firstborn has a right to a double portion because the firstborn is the first fruits of his strength. It's the first child. And anyone knows that first child always has like the most attention, that by the time you get to like the third or fourth child, you know, they can do whatever, right? You know, so if you were one of those children, right, you got away with anything. Your parents are just tired, right? All your strength is given on that firstborn. And then you're like, you know, well, at least we did one right. So, yeah, I don't think that's what they're getting at. But the idea is that, right, because of the firstborn, right, that the firstborn has, even in the right of the family, this idea that it's the strength. And usually that firstborn has on his or her shoulders, you know, a little bit more responsibility, especially when taking care of, you know, the rest of the children. Numbers 18:12. We hear all the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the grain, the first fruits of what they give to the Lord, I give to you. So we have kind of a description, and elsewhere you hear it of the first fruits of the wool of the sheep. And so you get this idea that whatever it is that's created or made or harvested or raised or born, right, that is the first fruit, and that first fruit is a symbol of strength, but also a symbol of devotion to the Lord. And so you kind of step back and say, well, why is Paul using this when we think of, being the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep? Well, Paul elsewhere in the New Testament uses this idea to signify something of different spiritual truths. In Romans 8:23, he says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's this idea that we have been given something new, but it is in small measure something that is a part of something larger or greater that we will experience later. Romans 11, 13, Paul says, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches." And then Paul will go in and talk about different branches being grafted into this tree, this idea. And so the Jews came first. Not all of the Jews, right, were saved, but those that were saved, they were the first fruits of those who would come later, later being the Gentiles, right? So Paul is kind of talking about things that are new, a different work that God is doing in kind of the history of salvation, right? This idea of the Spirit coming, right? Jesus had to leave for the Spirit to come. And even Paul saying that, right, the Gentiles, right, had to be engrafted into God's plan of salvation, but that included a rejection of Christ, a rejection of the message of Christ we would see in Paul's ministry in Acts, and then the Gentiles are included. And we've talked about that and what that looks like. And so we see this kind of idea of something new that's going on that, but will be emphasized and amplified a little bit later. This idea about the first fruits, right, is this is a devotion to you, God, as something that is holy, but everything that I have, I know is from you that is holy. But that was to be an act that you did as an act of faith of what God would do in a blessing in kind of an Old Testament world of giving that first fruits over to the Lord. And so, right, that's kind of where Paul is going. And so when Paul says that, you know, he was the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Who are those that have fallen asleep? And when he uses the term fallen asleep, we understand that as when Jesus, you know, said, no, I don't mean this person's sleeping, right? That Lazarus is sleeping, that he is, you know, he is dead. And so Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, not the first to have died, but something new that would be transformative for those that would fall asleep. And so that's kind of where we pause and say, okay, now he's going to talk about something, you know, interesting. So verses 21 through 28 are packed of theological goodness, right? You know, kind of think of like, this is something that we need to kind of pause and think about. What is Paul saying? So first, he kind of talks on the representative nature of spiritual death and spiritual life. So who does he go to when he talks about the idea of death? When he talks about, you know, when the whole point, right, that Paul is trying to address is that some have denied the resurrection. Well, nobody would deny that people die, right? People deny the resurrection because no one's been raised from the dead. But what do we all know about death? You can't escape it. It's coming for you, right? And so who's the one who's responsible for death? Right. And so Paul describes Adam as the one who is responsible for death. When we look at the world and we think, why do people die? I mean, there's you know, logical reasons that there's a physical, you know, our bodies are only made to live so long and then eventually things die and wither away. But if you just kind of step back and say, like, well, why do things die at all? That is just the nature of what God has implanted within our universe, right? Even stars that can, you know, live for a very long time, they eventually will die. That everything in our universe will die. And some animals will die at a later age than humans, but most of the things that we are in within our own life, if we think about pets or we think about insects or whatever it is, has a short lifespan, and we are included within that. And so we all understand that there is death, and the responsibility for death lies on the shoulders of one man. Now, in their argument, you know, the people might not have, you know, all people would not necessarily agree with that, but at least in the Corinthian church, right, they didn't have a problem with Christ. They didn't have a problem with you know, the his teaching, which included the reason for death being Adam. And so it was this idea of the resurrection. And so he says, with one man, if one man can bring death, then one man can certainly bring spiritual life. But it has to be a particular man that would do that. And we see that even the burden of life, of this eternal life, I mean, it's kind of amazing just to think about, like, what Adam did, we all could have done. And we all do within our own lives, you know, of denying what God has said, do not do, we do anyway. Is it because of sin? But even outside of that, right, we would have a nature similar to Adam's. But in order for, so just the one thing could bring death to everyone, what required eternal life was that in every instance, in every temptation, in every moment that we fall, the hundreds, thousands, millions of times, I don't know if there's any sort of calculations that are kept regarding that, that we have to be perfect in every one of those instances in order to achieve eternal life, which we know we can't do. But Christ did do. Christ did do as the sinless sacrifice for us. And so he kind of talks about this representative nature of spiritual death being in Adam, but also a representative nature of spiritual life being in Christ. And if you believe in Christ, then you can certainly believe in the resurrection just based on this logical means. But even going further, verse 22, he kind of speaks about the ripple effects of sin. So what are the ripple effects of sin? Kind of already talked about it a little bit, but because of Adam, we all die. And because of Adam, we all sin. And because of Adam, right, the world is the way the world is, right? All the things that we experience, not only our death, but also the death in this world, the decay in this world, the groaning that Paul had spoken of, that the world like groans for the spiritual life. Like, we might have the spirit within us, but we still have the spirit within a world of death. And so there will be the time that we will have the spirit in a time where there will be no death. And so everyone is affected by Adam's sin. But in the same way, what is the ripple effect of Christ's resurrection? Okay, so that all may live, right? Now, everyone has that opportunity, but the only way to get that opportunity is through going through the narrow path, through the gate, through the way of Jesus Christ. And so that's the only way, right, that we are able to take hold of what Christ had did. But his power of the resurrection is able to go to all. But honestly, even Christ's resurrection, that while we may only have eternal life, there will be others that will experience eternal death. And so what Christ did in the resurrection, that each person will experience eternal life, but in a different way. When we talk about eternal life, we talk about the blessed life of eternity in heaven with our Lord, but others will be away from our Lord and experiencing something different, but it will be in eternity. And so he kind of talks about these two ideas. You know, Corinthians, you guys are logical people. You know, I'm kind of talking to you how the effects of what Christ's resurrection means, because he was raised from the dead, particularly for those that have already died. And then Paul gets to a point where he kind of then talks about that this idea about eternal life will come at a particular point in history. And at what point in history will we experience eternal life? Okay. Yeah, and so he talks about Christ's coming, right? He says the end comes after Christ's return. And then he goes to kind of like some specifics about what all this means. And so he gives some chronology, right, the kind of order of like the way things will happen, he doesn't go into a whole lot of detail because that's not the point of what's going on. But he wants to like us to know that there is a plan and there is a way that God is going to carry out his plan. And so what happens in the end? Like what does he describe happening after Christ's return? Okay. So yeah, we have this idea of the kingdom being delivered over to the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, and every power. And Paul in Romans 8:38 says, "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And when he gave that kind of declaration, he was saying, right, as you experience like the difficulties within our life today, there are all of these things that might come into play, right, that will try to separate us from the love of Christ. We will never be separated from the love of Christ, but what might we be separated from? It'd be great to just hear your answer. I know that's kind of a vague question, but what might we be separated from? Okay, yeah, good. So we've got this idea like we might think that we are separated from the love of God, but really what we're separated from is that joy and that fellowship, that connection that we have with the Father, even though like it might be a strained relationship, that love is never gone. And so he says what cannot take that love away are all the things that we think might be able to do that. And he mentions these things, right? You know, he talks about things in the past or things in the present or even things to come. But he talks about, you know, death and life. But he also talks about angels and rulers and powers. And so similar language to what he talks about here in 1 Corinthians 15. And so when you think about like what are all these things that Paul is referring to? So when Paul is saying, you know, these earthly and spiritual powers that Christ will overthrow, why does he want us to know that? That's a start. What's that?
Is it because that's what we're battling now? The spiritual hosts of wickedness, the ideologies that raise themselves against the knowledge of Christ, we know is true, but that is our battle until the kingdom, until he comes and rules. We're battling under that darkness now.
Yes. Yeah, so if God is, if Jesus is going to hand the kingdom over to the Father, that kingdom is served only as its master, Jesus Christ, right? We know that every knee, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. And so this idea of what are other lords that exist, we'll say lowercase l, within the kingdom. And so if we think of like specifics, you know, whether it is earthly rulers, right? Like, who are the people that rule over us?
Government.
Okay, so we have in right within our system government officials, and we can broadly say that in other places, whether it is a monarchy or some other political system, you have a ruler, right, that you pledge your allegiance to in whatever form or fashion. And so you've got that idea, right, of earthly governmental rulers. What are other things that we might, we'll use that same term, pledge our allegiance to, or people do? Yeah. So you could have either a religious system or some sort of idolatry in general, cultural or again, like I said, specifically religious in nature, right? Who has as, you know, their architect, Satan, right? And so when you kind of have all those things, all of those things are, right, again, we've talked about this in other areas, that they pull our heart and our attention away from God and onto something else. Specifically when we talked about idolatry last time with 1 Corinthians 10, we talked about that. And so when everything has been put into subjection to Christ, that means that there is no other allegiance other than to Christ. Basically, Christ has liberated the world. And the kingdom is fully in subjection to him. And so then, what does Christ do with the kingdom when everything is in subjection to him? What does he do with it? We already said it, but just to kind of put a point on it. He hands it over to the Father. And so we see that, right, that the Father, that Christ is in obedience to the Father in all areas, right? Christ is our Lord. Christ is the one who reigns and rules. But at some point, Christ will hand it over to the Father so that all focus and all allegiance will be with the Father. Before, though, doing that, right, before defeating every ruler and power, either on this earth or supernatural, what's the last enemy that he overcomes? Yeah. So, right? And so, since that time of Adam, and I think it's interesting, what do we say that you can't escape both death and what? Taxes, right? Well, Paul kind of says that, right? With all authority, all rulers, what's the whole point of taxes, right? It's if there was no government, there would be no taxes. If there was no authority or rulers, there wouldn't be no taxes. And you could debate whether taxes are good or bad or how all that looks like. But, right, you can't escape taxes. You can't escape government. You can't escape death. And Jesus does away with both of them, right? And so when both of those are gone, right, the kingdom has now you can fully worship God and God alone. And so that gives your focus and attention. But then when death is gone, what does that bring into focus? Death is the clock, right? And we don't know when that clock, that timer will go off for any one of us. But, right, we've got this idea of how much time do we have left. When that is done away with, then we can have our full focus and our attention on Christ, but we can have our full focus and attention on Christ for eternity. And so we see that, you know, that this last step, right, again, in God's plan is that Christ will then hand that over to the Father so that that God will receive all the glory. Paul says that in Romans 11:36. So he says, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so stepping back, if Paul says if Jesus was resurrected, and he says he was resurrected as the first fruits, right? He then outlines all the implications of what that means, right? There's an end to sin, there's an end to power, and the things that have their dominion over us, and even an end to death itself. All that remains is Christ, and ultimately all of that belongs to the Father, and we are free to worship him for eternity. So if you just deny the resurrection, I mean, there is so much that you are missing. And if we didn't even have like this kind of explanation of, you know, and even a few verses of detail about what to think about, you know, this gives us hope as we kind of think about and putting things in our own life into perspective. And so then Paul turns to some, I don't know, I'll say some thorny issues. He kind of talks about some practical considerations in light of the resurrection that they need to kind of think about, you know, as a church. And so back in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29, we read, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So in verse 29, he says this idea, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? All right, so what does that mean?
There's some group of people out there, we don't know who, baptizing people.
Perfect. Perfect. There's like, I don't know how many different interpretations of like, well, what does that mean? Like when you think, like, is that happening in the church? Is Paul saying it's okay to be baptized for the dead? Is it really for the dead? Is it on behalf of the dead? Is it on like a location of where the dead are? So they're being baptized where dead people are, like at grave sites? Is it, I mean, and there's a whole bunch of different viewpoints. And in the end, people are like, I'm not really sure exactly what it means. Paul doesn't necessarily say that it's, you know, helpful, or he doesn't, anywhere else in Scripture do we see that people are to do this. It's probably a bigger issue because the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, you know, the Mormons, they will baptize on behalf of family members who are dead in order to give them spiritual benefits in the afterlife. But that's nowhere, you know, to be seen, nor we know, you know, again, if you think of, is baptism necessary? And we've talked about this. Is baptism necessary for salvation? What have we concluded? That, what's that? Not by works, yeah. So it's not, and examples are, right, if you even think of the thief on the cross, right, today you'll be with me in paradise. As long as maybe someone baptizes somebody else on behalf of you, you know, like there was no qualification of that Jesus said. And so this idea, what is the whole point of baptism? Okay, a public demonstration of what? Okay, so now it's like you guys have been trained in this. So like an outward reality of your inward faith, and then even right some like baptism, because other religions did a baptism and the same idea for baptism. But for a Christian baptism, there's this idea of going under the water as like death and then being resurrected. So there's even kind of a greater picture for that. But a baptism in general, the Jews, you know, Jesus would condemn some of the Pharisees for going to the ends of the earth to baptize others into the faith. And so baptism, though, is a public right declaration of what you believe, your allegiance to this faith. But it's that public declaration. So this idea about doing it for the dead seems kind of odd. So I'm going to say, like, my take is that when Paul says this, again, this will just be on, like, one of the 50 other, like, interpretations of this, because there might be something in the Greek that's like, no, you can't look at it this way. But even just this idea of a public declaration of what Christ did for us. If people are still dead in their sins, if you are dead, then what is the point of a baptism, right? And so why are we baptized if there is no resurrection? And so if we are still dead in our sins and others are dead in their sins, why do we, you know, why are we doing this baptism into our faith, which Christ said, you believe in me because I give you eternal life? And so this idea of baptism of the dead, in my mind, is in a spiritual sense, and some would take that as a figurative or spiritual sense, but it's possible that there are those that are being baptized physically. And again, we just have to rest and say, we don't know exactly what this means. But in the context, it seems to mean, right, that again, whether people are being baptized for the dead literally or figuratively, if there is no resurrection, there is no point to the practice that is going on. And so he addresses that specifically in this context. But beyond this, he goes further, right? He says, you know, why do we put up with these dangers and even persecutions, right? Why are we in danger every hour? I die every day. So what's Paul getting at here? Yeah, and I think most people, right, would say, okay, I could believe in, you know, I could believe in Jesus living a perfect life. I mean, there are people who live good lives, and maybe there is somebody who can exercise will over his life, that at every temptation he is sinless, and perhaps if that person died, that God would accept that person as forgiven, right? Again, we talked about this last time, that when, you know, Jesus said, is it easier to forgive someone's sins or to, you know, heal them, right? I mean, he said that forgiving of the sins was the harder part, but just to demonstrate that he had that power to do so, right, he healed the paralytic. And that's where, for most of us, we might say, like, I don't know, you know, how do you forgive? It seems just so theoretical. Like, you don't see people, like, you don't see forgiveness. We can't witness it. We can't see it, taste it, touch it, hear it, any of that. And so this tangible proof of the resurrection is that healing of, is that forgiveness. And so the resurrection, right, is that tangible proof that Jesus was who he said he was. And that is the sticking point for most people, for the Jew and for the Greek, is that people aren't raised from the dead. And so he gives a specific example where he talks about the beasts at Ephesus, and some might say, well, was that actually beasts, where he was maybe thrown into an arena with beasts? He talks about putting, you know, his being in the face of the lion, or his head in the lion. But when he was at Ephesus, remember, people wanted him dead. There was a riot that started, or nearly started, and people were shouting, and Paul wanted to go to address the crowd, and people that were with him were like, no, you're not going out there. And so it eventually died down. You can read about it in Acts 19. So Paul says, why would I do that? And then in, you know, 2 Corinthians 11, I want us to just turn our attention there real quick, because Paul will go through all of the things that he went through. Waiting on technology, also giving some. Yeah. You want to read that?
Not sure how far.
Let's see, we'll just go to 28.
Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, and far more labors, and far more imprisonments. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me and concern for all the churches.
Yeah, and in 2 Corinthians 4, before that, he talks about, that he had this like weight that was upon him that, you know, he even longed for death. And so you have all these things that Paul's like, if there is no resurrection, why am I doing this? Why am I killing myself, right? That's almost kind of where he is going. And so not only like, why are we doing this practice of, you know, baptism, whether it is for the dead or spiritually, like, why do we go through this? It seems absurd. Why do we in our own lives like give ourselves over to all of these dangers and afflictions if there is no resurrection? He said, if there is no resurrection, what should our conclusion be? Yeah. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And Paul is quoting from Isaiah 22, verse 13, where the Lord is telling the people to mourn, and instead of mourning, they're just going out, carrying out their business. But it's not just in normal times of peace. This is with an army that is outside. And some of it might be like when Hezekiah had redirected the water and, you know, had done all of these things, and then the Lord, you know, wiped out the Assyrian army of 180,000 people that were outside of the walls. And so now with the Babylonians coming, they don't have to worry because God will just do it again. But instead of going and entreating the Lord, like, Lord, you know, please help us, they're just caring about their business. And so so the Lord is rebuking them, right, of ignoring the signs around them and just go on and eat and drink just like you normally do. And remember, Jesus told of a man who built a storehouse, right, to store all of his food. This was in Luke. And the man said to himself, now I'm going to relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, what happened to that man? He died, right? And, you know, the Lord called him a fool, right? Because he had stored up treasures for himself and not for God. And so you kind of think, like, if there is no resurrection, there is no hope, we might as well just eat, drink, and, you know, go about our daily business as nothing, you know, there are no implications for the life that we live. Is that how people, though, truly live? Even outside the church. What's that?
To some degree.
And you might say some people, you know, strike that balance, but right, in our hearts, there's this idea of this longing for eternity, this idea that there is a God, that's the truth that we have to suppress. And so even as we eat and drink, right, death is always knocking on our door. How well can you enjoy the meal that you're having or, you know, the wine that you're drinking if you know death is upon you? There's always something. What's that?
It's interesting that even those people buy life insurance.
Even those people buy life insurance, right?
Even those eat, drink, and be married folks buy life insurance knowing it's inevitable.
Yes, yes. And so I just say that is, yes, there are some people that truly live that way, and that's like, I just live day to day. But, you know, people are always thinking, you know, about that ticking clock, that timer that is about to go off. And so, you know, if you think even though about living, you know, eating and drinking and be merry, because Ecclesiastes would say that actually is something from the Lord, but we can only enjoy it, we can only have true joy knowing it is from the Lord. If it's not, we're always left with something empty, right? If this is all there is, and this is all there is, and what am I living for ultimately? You have to answer that question, what is the purpose of my life? If it is just to eat and drink, we do that multiple times a day, every day, for years on end. How many times do we eat and drink that it just becomes so commonplace that even that, we couldn't even enjoy that when it came to it? So interesting that he kind of says that, but specifically quoting Isaiah and the fact that there is a danger lurking outside and the people are ignorant of it and want to go on like nothing bad has happened. And then he says this idea of bad company ruins good morals. And so Paul is quoting the Greek a Greek poet, and it was something that this adage was well known to Corinthians. Why do you think he quotes it? Okay. It seems kind of like odd, like he would kind of throw that in there, like, hey, and by the way, be careful who you hang out with. But how do you think this relates to the resurrection and what is going on in the church?
You'll be tempted to the eat, drink, and be merry crowd if you're not
here. Okay. So you'll be tempted to the eat, drink, and be merry crowd, and if there is no resurrection, is even the idea of that being of there being no resurrection is something that is coming from not Scripture, but is coming from outside the church. I mean, it actually might be inside the church, but it's not an idea that's coming from the Lord. It's coming from the culture and what the people are saying. And so their influence, their people's influence that is corrupting the beautiful gospel of Christ. So stop listening to them. How do we apply this to ourselves more broadly? Because Paul is specifically talking about the resurrection, but does it end there?
I like his picture of the kingdom coming, because just learning that the kingdom, he will establish justice, righteousness will reign, but he rules over my heart now. So he's going to establish a coming kingdom, but he's my king now. So that's what causes me to awake to righteousness. The judge is still on the throne, even though in this world it's very... That's where awakening to the scripture and the truth daily to know that the Lord will judge, you know. And I love Psalm 37 because it talks about committing your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he'll bring it to pass. And the next verse says, he'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. So don't fret for wicked and evildoers. And so I think to myself like that, what you were saying about raising the paralytic, or forgiving sins, if I think my righteousness, my resurrection is coming one day, then all the hardship that we endure in this life, I don't think that's under his rule. If I think this is coming on one hand, but I can't submit to my king now, and you know, so that's what it does for me. It spurs me to know there is a coming kingdom, but that same king is my Lord, my Savior now.
And as much as we as people... you know, and as a teacher, I guess I'm guilty of this, is like, you know, we want to learn more. And even, you know, Proverbs would say that we should gain knowledge. It's almost like in the gaining of knowledge, in the pursuit of knowledge, Paul wants us to be laser focused on really, like, the only voice that we should be listening to, like you said, Kay, is Christ. And the only truth that we need to hear is God's word. Because... I mean, in the times of Corinthians, right, this might have been a more of a widespread idea that there was no resurrection. The philosophers would have, you know, understood this. We live in a culture that we have experienced, right, our freedom to worship God openly. But as that arose and as culture has all of these ideas about what it means to, you know, follow God... To remember, right, their influence has a corrupting nature, that it overshadows the gospel and overshadows our focus on what the gospel is. Now, at the time of the Corinthians, right, it was only a sliver of people who believed what Paul was saying. And he's saying, you know, watch out for the culture as their light was trying to expand. In our culture, the light seems to be shrinking. And we can look at that in that same vein, is as more people are adopting, you know, views that are counter to God, we need to have our focus on what is important. And it goes again back to the simplicity of the gospel and everything that goes along with that. And he says, you know, he says that kind of, you know, finishing it out, right? He says, you know, bad company ruins God morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor. It's like almost like he's slapping them with this quote from one of, you know, one of the Corinthian poets. And he says, do not go on sinning, particularly in this matter, right? For some have no knowledge of God. The people that you're listening to have no knowledge of who God is. And I say this to your shame, that they are have been adopting these views that are contrary to what Scripture teaches. And so again, he lays out these logical arguments for the resurrection, right? As well as kind of the future implications of what it means. And then he turns to some practical applications and shows some examples, right, of if you don't believe in the God, in the resurrection, what happens? And ultimately, right, if we don't believe in a resurrection, it goes back to his earlier conclusion, all these practices, all these things that we do, the things that we suffer, we're just fools. We're just fools. So we're gonna pause here, and then Paul will give us again a little bit more of a glimpse of what this looks like as he turns, you know, to someone will ask, how are the dead raised and what kind of body do they come? You're like, that's a really good question. I want to know more. So he'll go through that in detail as we go through what this looks like as we think about what it means to be resurrected sometime in our future.